We're at a story many of you have heard about before. Some of you have considered it. It's a rather popular story, and for a really good reason. And I thought I would take a moment and just give some background to Samaritans. I mean, I almost want to ask the question, what do you know about the Samaritans? If you're like me, it's one of those names you hear about all the time. Hospitals are named after the Samaritan. That's from another story, the Good Samaritan. But who are these Samaritans, and what are some of the things that made them happen? To do that, I need to give you a little history. So when you think of the life of Israel, you might remember the 12 tribes, and it eventually divided out into 10 northern tribes of Israel and the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, actually, down to the south. And the northern tribes especially, although they had some good kings, they were especially bad, even raunchy, you could say. And it went on for hundreds of years, them being bad. And so we have two invasions that take place where God let his people really be dealt with. And the first invasion was the Assyrians, were over from the Iraq area. Actually, both of these empires were from there. And the Assyrians came, and they came down from the top, and they just wiped out northern Israel. They wiped them out. They actually did a circling engagement towards the Mediterranean, came up towards Jerusalem. When they wiped out Israel, they would take most of the people, not all the people, but a lot of people, and ship them elsewhere. And then they'd move a bunch of people into northern Israel from other countries. So they did that just to make it unstable for the people. And the Assyrians, they were just horrible. We'll talk about them more in future lessons. But they didn't quite finish. They surrounded Jerusalem. And you might remember the king Hezekiah. Hezekiah knew they were coming for 3 or 4 years and fortified the city, did a whole bunch of things. You can imagine all the refugees that came in. And the city is surrounded with almost 200,000 men of just barbaric fighters. And Hezekiah gives a prayer, and that night, God destroyed that army. Over 185,000 men were destroyed as they encircled Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was saved. But not to worry, because after Hezekiah, they had some more bad kings, and the people sinned. And so the Babylonians came in and wiped out Judea and took those people into slavery, as the Assyrians had done earlier. They also wiped out Assyria, which is interesting, the Babylonians, and they took over the whole neighborhood. But in that process, the Jews that were left in northern Israel, they had, and some of them I'm sure came back from foreign lands, most of them were taken out, but they intermixed with Assyrians and other internationals, and they all settled in the Samaria, or the Shechem area. Shechem's a city in the Old Testament. And that years later, that inbreeding, it just looked like half-breeds, they called them. And the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with them. They were just remnants. They were just remnants of the Jewish population. But some unique features about them, they believed in the first 5 books of the Bible only. So that means like Daniel and Isaiah and all Jeremiah, all those guys, they had no respect for any of the Old Testament prophets that the Jews recognized. And they, so that was one unique thing. The Jews would call that the Pentateuch. If you ever hear the word Pentateuch, that's the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible. And that's what the Samaritans had. And you can imagine their religion is rather colorful because it had ingredients of these different nations speaking into it. And after years and years of that, they were settled. Shechem is right at the foot of Mount Gerizim. That's going to come up later on in our story. And Mount Gerizim is an interesting place. It looks down on Shechem. And they believe Noah's Ark ended up there on Mount Gerizim. They believe that it was originally the Garden of Eden. And they also believed that it's a spot where Abraham tried to sacrifice his son Isaac on this mountain. A lot of things happen on this mountain for the Samaritans. To them, Mount Gerizim was their known universe. It was the biggest hill in the area, and that's where they were from. You can imagine the years of conflict. It's almost like It's almost like the West Bank of today, where there was an area secluded off. And the Jews would go to great lengths to go around them. I mean, they'd literally go hundreds of miles around if they had to, because you just didn't want to get close to the Samaritans at all. It was on the big no-no list. The woman we're going to talk about today, she comes with all that background. We might call her all that baggage, but then we all have lots of baggage, don't we? It was very important that Jesus, as a Jewish man, stayed away from the Samaritans, from the Samaritan people, especially a Samaritan woman like this. Before we get into our story, every time I've gone to Israel over the last couple of years, I went like in the heat of conflict right around the year 2000, 2001 the first time. And ever since then, I get farther and farther into the West Bank. Well, this last trip I got into, I got to Shechem. And Shechem's a very biblical city with a lot of interesting things. And I got up to the top of Mount Gerizim, where there's a remnant of these people that live on top of it. I had no idea. They actually have animal sacrificing. They do publicly. They have a big public square where they have the animals come through and they sacrifice them, just like Old Testament times. It was very, very fascinating. I was a little nervous because I just hadn't been that far into the Palestinian area. So let's go ahead and start some of those pictures, Alan, and I'll talk about them as we go. We're waiting. It's okay. There we go. Okay, we'll start out with a map. You can see Jerusalem down here, the Mount of Olives and all that, Jericho off to the right. And as you go up, Ephraim there in Samaria and Shechem. Shechem is where we're going to talk about mostly, Sychar. It's known as Nablus today. So when you hear news reports, when there's like big rioting, you will hear about Nablus. It's a very big city. Let's go ahead and look at the next picture. This is taken halfway up Mount Gerizim, looking down on Shechem. It's divided into two pictures, actually. And I want to point, let's see, this guy in the reddish shirt straight up. I need a pointer. Do you see the dome church right up there? Yeah, right there. Thank you. That is the Well of Jacob. The Greek Orthodox Church owns it now. We're going to look inside in just a minute. Before we get there, though, let's look to the left. Go to the next picture. Okay, this is just to the left. And you see this. It looks like a dig site because it was. There was a tell there. The original tell of the town of Shechem was right there. And that's where Jacob came upon the city. It's a very fascinating biblical story in itself. Someday we'll talk about that, and I'll come back to these pictures. Go to the next picture because you could see a gate that Jacob would have walked through. Isn't that fascinating that they've dug out? Now, this is they're trying to get tourists back into this site. It's very hard. And so for Christians, this is a pretty cool site to go see because you actually see a biblical spot. It'd be the east gate of the original Shechem. Let's go to the next one. Okay, here's that church we saw from up on high. Keep going to the next. It's a nice dome facility. This is the front of it, very big. It reminds me a little bit about the Catholic Church there in Sioux Falls, doesn't it? Okay, let's go inside the building. There. As you walk in, this is what you can see. It's very new. A lot of churches are really old. This one's been remodeled, redone by the Greek Orthodox, so it's very nice. A lot of new pictures all over. And off to the right, just over Michelle's head, there's a stair. You see a railing there? There's a railing on each side. Go to the next picture. And you can see stairways going down. That goes down to the original Jacob's Well. And whenever I share pictures, I go way too long, so I apologize, but they're cool pictures, I think. So we went down there. And go ahead and take us down the steps to the next bit. And there is the actual well right there, Jacob's Well. They thought it was 100 feet deep. They actually did some research in the 50s and found it was like 138 feet deep, hand dug, no doubt. And there's not a lot of wells in the area, so wells are important. So what do you do when you go to a well? Next picture, please. Well, that's how it looks. You can see the original bucket from Jacob's day. No, I'm kidding. Although it looks pretty old. Go ahead and go to the next one. Okay, well, you drink the water. They actually let you go down, put the bucket down, pull up water from the well, and you drink it. So there's some friends I'm traveling with. We literally lowered it down and brought it back up. We did that a couple times while we were there. We'll go to the next picture. One of the ways they help finance their church, this monk of the Greek Orthodox Church, or this church official, he spends his days filling little tiny bottles of Jacob well water for $5. I couldn't find mine. I'm sorry. I bought one just because I wanted to help a little bit. And so you can see the little bottles there by his right hand. He fills those up, and you can buy those for $5, not to mention all the other tourist trinkets you can get while you're there. It is a pretty interesting sight. Is that the last picture, Alan? Yeah. Oh, one more. Okay. Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay, Mount Gerizim. Let's see, I'm trying to see where I am. Am I on top of it looking down? I want to say that's Mount Gerizim over on that side. We're on another hill looking at Mount Gerizim there. So you can see it's kind of like Northern California a little bit. And on top up there, over the edge, is a village right on top. Very steep roads to get up to it. But it's just how they dress, how they live. It's just interesting that you would get a thread of people through all these years. They're not Palestinians. They're Samaritans. Are a people that were related to the Samaritans. So those are interesting pictures. There's one last ingredient. We're looking at chapter 4, and I'd like to cover as much of chapter 4 as we can. We'll just take a moment. The verses right at the beginning of the chapter actually tell us where Jesus is. Leading up to chapter 4, Jesus and John the Baptist are in two different areas, and they're both baptizing. The disciples of Jesus are, actually. And they're in that Jerusalem area, and John the Baptist gets arrested and put in prison. And Jesus and his disciples don't want to get in the middle of that right now, so they head north. And it's important because normally you'd go straight east, get on the other side of the Jordan River, go north on that side of the Jordan River, and then come back over to get to the Galilee area. Jesus doesn't do that. He goes straight north, and he ends up around the town of Shechem that we've just looked at, and Jacob's well. And we pick up the story. It's about noon in the middle of the day. And proper women, by the way, don't want to go in the heat of the day. All proper women would go in the morning or in the evening to get water. And there's not a lot of wells there. So the chances are the well we just saw is probably the well they went to. And so we come across a lady that is in the middle of the day getting water by herself, which has some flags all by itself. And Jesus comes up and starts talking to her. Now, Jesus had sent his disciples away. We'll talk about that in a second. He starts talking to this Samaritan woman. Not only does he talk to her, he's not even avoiding the neighborhood. He talks to her, but he says, "Could you get me some water?" And we pick up the story in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I mean, just kind of off the wall from what she's used to. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." We know, 138 feet deep. "Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank it from himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Very famous well. It appears to me this lady isn't a real introvert. She appears to be an extrovert. And he definitely gets her attention, although she's not connecting on. She's just literal. He says something, she takes it literal. But you can tell by her questions she's engaged with him. And you have to say, and John reports strategic things in the stories he shares. Many things happen with Jesus' life. John is very strategic, but in this case, Jesus is very strategic. He is way out of his box going into Samaria, going up, as a Jewish man, talking to a woman, a non-Jew, and worse, a Samaritan woman, and it's even worse beyond that. But it does kind of tell us how sometimes we get in our boxes. We can't think outside of our boxes. This is our world. Sometimes it's good to stretch outside of our world. Sometimes it's not. I remember when I was teaching classes at the community college, at the beginning of the year, I would try to, that student's real sharp and that student isn't real sharp. And you kind of make these judgments. Well, over the course of time, you find out, man, it's just opposite, and you can't make judgments because you don't know what is inside of people. So Jesus is outside the box sharing the truth, and he does so rather boldly. In verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You know, it's so easy for us to understand these words. We have the context for it all. She had none. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water in the middle of the day." This whole idea of water, water is very important. It's very symbolic in Scripture. It was a precious commodity in that area to get water. And she's not a dummy. If she can get water that will totally take care of her thirst forever, I mean, it's no-brainer. So she wants water for herself. And then Jesus goes on to really share more about who he is. And also at the same time to demonstrate some of his power, we see. I have to say, I think he deals with her with a whole bunch of compassion here. I think he really cares about her. He knows the reality of her life and the choices she has made. In verse 16 through 18 of John 4, it reads this. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Some would say that he gave her a gotcha question. That was in my mind just from all the politics on TV these days. And again, I think he was gentle with her. I think he wasn't, you know, "You're going to go to hell." It wasn't fire and brimstone. He was gentle with her. It's like in a divine appointment. What do you do when you get reminded of your past? What do you do? You probably do what this gal did in these next verses. It's kind of a defensive reaction. She diverts from herself and starts talking about theology. As a pastor, that happens to me on occasion. She starts talking about the differences the Jews have from the Samaritans. And it's a common thing when we feel guilty, when we feel shame. I'm not blaming her at all. As a matter of fact, I'm personalizing myself with her. Verses 19 through 20, 19 through 26. Of chapter 4. The woman said, again, let's get off me. Let's talk about you. "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place where we worship is in Jerusalem." That's where the temple was, in Jerusalem, by the Mount of Olives. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." That's interesting. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Hopefully that's you and I. "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Actually, it's quite a phrase. And we're going to take just a second to talk about it. Remember, we talked about John being very, not just creative, but very strategic in how he wrote his book. Jesus is in a ministry, and he's showing his credibility through signs and wonders, but also he's trying to connect the people of that day to the Old Testament, to scriptures, who he is. And you might remember from the beginning of the book of Exodus, you have the story of Moses and the burning bush, and who did God say he was? I am. And here we have Jesus saying that phrase, I am. There's a fair chance, since these people knew the first five books of the Bible, that she knew what those words meant, I am. We don't get the emphasis in this translation, I am he, but we see it. It is I am. So, right about this time, the disciples automatically show up. They've been into town, probably over by that dig site that we saw, and he's over at the well. They come back, and they are shocked. Shocked, I tell you. And there is Jesus, so, and it's probably serious business. I probably shouldn't joke around. Jesus is really putting himself in a vulnerable spot here. You wonder if the disciples picked up she's here in the middle of the day, which is not good news. But here we are in Samaria, and where we're not supposed to be. They have to be nervous. And they come up alongside Jesus, and she is not only talking to him, but they're engaging. Jesus is talking to her. I mean, it's like, man, you're breaking all the rules here. We have lots of rules in Judaism, and you're breaking them. And we have Jesus doing what he does all often, where he has a teachable moment with his disciples. So he takes that teachable moment right now. And well, I'll start with 35b through 38. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Kind of like Iowa right now with the soybeans. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and the other reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. They had to be thinking, say what? We're here at this well with this woman, and you're giving us this farming analogy, I guess. And what's that about? What Jesus is saying is a message for us. Obviously, he's saying, look around. There's a whole bunch of people that need grace, that need God. In this case, that need me. And he goes on to talk about sowing and reaping. And essentially, he's talking about evangelism, letting others know about Christ. And it is interesting how the Holy Spirit does anoint some people with the gift of evangelism. If you've ever met someone like that, you know they can't sit still. They have to tell someone about Jesus Christ. And others, though, are just, so the evangelist or the person that has a drive will tell somebody about Christ. And then another person might be just an encourager, comes along and it promotes that idea. And if you're used by God sometimes, you get the benefit of bringing someone into the kingdom, of helping God work through you to allow someone in the kingdom. It's pretty cool. So the story goes on. Oh, before I leave that, I just want to say our job, with all the giftedness some people have and don't have, is to be faithful, is to be obedient, and to be alert as to what God's doing. That's so important. So the woman left. She goes back into town. And the verses 39 through 42, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed for 2 days. You wonder if he was planning on that. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said, which got them there in the first place. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Wow. The truth about Jesus Christ changes lives. We need not apologize. We need not to be ashamed of it. We need to know that's God's business. We need to look to facilitate God's business. And this encounter by this improper woman back to her town really had impact. So now, we said we covered the whole chapter, so I'll go really fast through this. Jesus goes to Canaan. Remember where that first miracle was? North of Nazareth, kind of in western Galilee. And Jesus is getting to be really popular. This is the last part of chapter 4. And I think I'll just summarize because we are walking out of time. But a Roman official meets him while he's in Cana. And he says, my child in Capernaum, my son, is dying. You can heal him. And he says, you know, you people, you just want miracles all the time. It isn't interesting. Jesus didn't hear everybody. He did not take care of world hunger. He did not take care of all the suffering in the world. He was very intentional in what he did. He said, he sends the guy away and says, your son is healed. And the guy goes back, and halfway back, his servants are running towards him and say, your son is healing. He says, what time? It was the exact time that Jesus told him those words. Another miracle, a very strategic miracle, one often overlooked because we have this main story in chapter 4 about the woman at the well. See, I'm pretty sure that Jesus would rather have us or have a discussion with him about our lives, about our sins, about getting ourselves right, about changing our ways, than he would just showing us a miracle. I had a wonderful story I wanted to read. You will save it for another day at this point. But it really just makes the point. If you just have miracles, you're always going to want more. We talked about it a few weeks back. You always need more. And after a while, you'll over time justify how it all happened. We take things for granted. I tell you, a miracle I see every now and then is when someone changes their life. They change a pattern that's been proven over and over again. And they change their life. And they get on track with Jesus Christ. It is not miracles we need. It is clear vision, clear truth about Jesus Christ. We have two stories today. One shows Jesus drawing a person to himself to truly look at their life and examine it, and to truly realize the precious grace that he gives us. The other story is one where he's performing a miracle. And he also shares, through that miracle, precious grace in helping that desperate father save his son. You need to take a moment to reflect on your life today. We all need that living water. The living water of Jesus Christ to fill us. We need to experience that grace of Jesus Christ. Because when you have, you know, you did not deserve it. And yet he wants to forgive you. He wants to dispense that precious grace to you. If you've ever experienced that, you know and can testify to the fact that it is awesome. Not only to have eternity set, but to have your sins forgiven and to be able to start anew. Let me pray. Father, we are humbled before you. We all have things we're not proud of. Some of our stories are very dramatic and some of them are wonderfully boring. But we all have sins. Lord, I would ask that you would do good business with us today. I would ask that you would teach us what your grace means. That you would show us what your grace means. Lord, as we come before you now with communion, I pray that you will allow us to focus on you. In Jesus' name, amen.